We are already in the third week on the series of God's grace. Hopefully it's been encouraging you as it's been encouraging me in my life and my walk with Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This week in our series, we're going to explore the surprising connection between God's grace and our humility, along with the great enemy of God's grace, which you saw just a moment ago, human pride. I hope you're ready to study a lot of scripture today. There's a whole bunch of scripture that talks about all of these facets of our life. Now, many of you will probably remember our longtime DC Lisa Day. Now, Lisa Martinson, of course. She always said that her strongest spiritual gift was her humility. That out of all the staff at Zion, she was the best at it. Tongue in cheek, we would joke that if there were the award for the most humble, she would take it easily, hands down. Now, I bring that up because it can illustrate the conflicting ideas that we Christians can have on what it means to be humble. I'm so humble that, or is it how I act? Is it my attitude? Is it what I do? What is it, and where do we get our ideas about humility? If God gives grace to the humble, and we're going to hear that he does, how can I, in my life, eagerly pursue his best for me without falling into something that looks more like self-interest or getting a puffed-up head? Both Peter and James, with this idea on humility, they quoted the Old Testament proverb, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, these disciples latched onto the teaching from Proverbs, so it must be important for our lives. The first thing that this short passage gives us is it tells us that God does give grace. It's right in the middle. Isn't that what God's supposed to do? Yeah, we say. We've been talking about that the last few weeks. But what this verse also shares with us is that God gives grace to a certain kind of people, the humble, it said. Okay, great. But it also tells us that God can withhold grace from another kind of people, the proud. Now, keep in mind that Peter and James were writing to who? Well, they were writing to believers, right? So these are how believers are supposed to act. Believers are supposed to take the message of these verses and take them into their own lives. So three times the scriptures remind us, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That means that there is definitely a link between humility and grace. When the father sees his children willing to take the low place in the family, he pours out a special portion of grace to strengthen us in service to one another so that we can continue in humble service to one another. Humility draws the blessings and favor of God. Be careful that you don't hear that somehow I can trick God into giving me more of his grace just by pretending. No. Because attitude is still part of the question. We need to be humble, not just act or pretend that we're humble. We need to think of the attitude of the one who stripped down to the waist and washed the feet of his disciples, and how he will rejoice when we do the same for others. On four separate occasions throughout the Gospels, Jesus employs phrases that go something like, "The humble will be exalted." And these passages are not simply repetition caused by the Gospels retelling the same story from a different perspective of a disciple. Now, each passage is a unique situation. For instance, in Matthew chapter 18, when the disciples are asking, "Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Jesus replies with this, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I'm assuming he had a child right there with him. Frustrated by the religious leaders of the day, he tells them in Matthew chapter 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." He moved to the parable of the wedding feast in Luke chapter 14, where he shares what our attitudes should be. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's seemingly important that we humble ourselves. And finally, when Jesus shares the right way to pray in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he said of the tax collector, and we can see that in our second window in the nave on this side, Jesus said of him, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." 4 times, Jesus lays out this challenge. Humble yourself, and by grace, God will exalt you. But how? And what does it look like? Well, let's look at the message behind the scenes of each of these passages. The passage from Matthew 18, the message here is that we need to lay aside dreams of greatness, and we need to instead embrace dreams of dependency. Dependency on whom? Dependency on God, of course. This is the highway to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus went on to say that among men there was none greater than John the Baptist, yet the person who was least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John. The other message here is that living in the kingdom requires God's intervention in our lives every day. We need to be dependent on him. We need to recognize that we're dependent on him. Because if we think we can do it alone, then there's no need for God. Kind of like the way our culture seems to be going pretty consistently. There's no need for God out in the world. But we know that is not true. We know that we cannot make the kingdom happen. We talked about this in week one of our series. We can only proclaim the kingdom of heaven is breaking in and then depend on him to do the ordinary work, to invade the ordinary with his presence and his power. Moving to the next passage where Jesus talks about humbleness, the message here is that we need to lay aside the thrill of recognition and instead find joy in serving. And if we're honest, we're going to recognize ourselves, the people that Jesus described. Just watch and look at those people around us in our lives. Those people who strive for recognition by either the way that they dress or where they park or the titles that they hold. It can be very thrilling to be noticed, to be selected from the crowd for recognition. Meanwhile, we hear that the servants kind of are behind the scenes. They come and go in the midst of all the clamor, quietly attending to the master's business. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals that the Father sees those servants in secret. Luke chapter 14, the message from this passage is that we need to lay aside the thirst to get honor from others and instead seek to honor others instead. How do we honor others? By what we say to them, by what we say to them to their face, by what we say behind their back, by how we encourage them, how we maybe challenge them even in their lives. Honor them. Jesus draws a picture of 2 men at prayer. The first man begins with thank you. He starts off well, but then he lists all the ways that he is better than everyone else. He's been keeping score, and he's tallied up everything, and at the very end of the prayer, he says, "You know what, God? I win, because I do all these other things. Look at the guy over there," he said. "He doesn't do any of those things." Jesus said, "The other man, the tax collector, he starts out with God's mercy instead of a self-assessment and self-aggrandizement. Leave the scorekeeping and judgment to God." We need to be careful because if you've got a measuring stick, somebody's going to eventually ask you to stand beside it yourself. Now, when we consider human history, are there any limits to human wickedness? Imagine this. Imagine a man who practices witchcraft and seances, fortune-telling and necromancy. Picture him engaged in human sacrifice, burning his own children on an altar of fire. And then give him nationwide authority and influence. So not only is he practicing these things, he's encouraging them and even training them in others. Now, if there's room left in your imagination, envision that this man finds a way to win God's affection. Even after all that you heard, he somehow finds a way to win God's affection. It's a true story. Buried deep in the chronicles of Israel is this history of a despicable king. He's guilty of all those things I just mentioned, yet somehow he captured the Father's grace and mercy by what? By humbling himself before God. This man's name is Manasseh, one of the kings. And you can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Not right now. You can watch this again later, and you can follow along if you like. In the space of this one chapter, King Manasseh was transformed from a man who did nothing but provoke God to anger to one who repented and then caught God's attention because of his humble heart. Now, there's a lesson here. Hopefully, it's not a lesson that we can take to heart, because hopefully we're not starting off as bad as Manasseh, but there is a lesson here for every student of Jesus. It's not simply that Manasseh simply experienced God's mercy. He brought it about when his attitude changed. You see, my friends, the Father loves humility. He turns his head. Jesus tried over and over again to share this path to God's heart. The one who humbles himself will be exalted, he said. And Jesus, in his own life, he demonstrated humility as he lived out in the low places of Israel's society. He portrayed children as exemplars of the humble trust in the Father's care, and he mocked anyone who said they were self-sufficient. Humility is an expression of truth and integrity. People intuitively hunger for humility in their spiritual care and even in their political leaders. When you reflect on the leaders that we've had over the years in the executive, legislative, and judicial branches at all levels of our government, and by reflect, I don't simply mean rely on the reactionary tone of their detractors or the opposing party or even the media. But when you really consider those people that you have looked up to, and I know there don't seem to be many of those today, but there are some in our nation's history. Those ones that rise to the top of my list anyway are the ones that served in humbleness. Even if I didn't agree with everything they were trying to do, with everything on their agenda, a posture of real humility is very attractive. It's been said that humility is the sail that captures the grace and mercy of God. His ear is tuned to hear the weakest words of a humble heart. And going back to King Manasseh's story, you and I can find hope that anyone who calls on God, who is humble in their heart, that we can regain God's consideration ourselves. So in this chapter in 2 Chronicles, there are three lessons that we can learn from Manasseh's story. The first lesson that everyone can learn is even in the midst of flagrant sin, God still speaks. Listen to what we have here. The Lord spoke to Manasseh. There was 9 verses of all these horrible things he did, and the Lord still spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Even after that long list of rebellious acts against God, the text reveals that God continues to reach out to us. You and I have been told over and over in church that God doesn't see our sin when he looks at us. And that's true. In the merciful way that he judges us, he sees Jesus' perfection, his perfect atonement in our place on the cross. But friends, don't hear what I didn't say. It doesn't mean that we've somehow duped God into thinking that we're not sinners and that we don't live in a constant sin struggle. He just doesn't judge us as sinners. Now, he knows what we do. He sees what we do. He loves us. And he doesn't sit passively by waiting to see if we're going to figure things out on our own. No, he sent us our Savior. And the wonderful news is, it's not just his love that reaches down to us. A humble and repentant heart can actually reach up. So the first lesson that we learn, or second lesson, excuse me, that we learn is God knows how to humble us. And I don't know if you've ever been humbled by God, but I certainly have been. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11, it says this, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks," ouch, "and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." So God sent the Assyrians to go after the king. So there's a massive difference between being humbled by God and humbling ourselves before God. God may in your life have to arrange circumstances that bring us low for a time if we don't lower ourselves when that time comes. Yeah, God can extend severe mercy like he did with Manasseh, but you and I always remain in control of our response to God's intervention in our lives. And the third lesson that we learn from Manasseh's story is that our heart can move God's heart. Listen to this passage. Manasseh prayed to God. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What an astounding revelation, what an astounding recognition from Manasseh that God is not impressed by our power, our wealth, or our wisdom. He's impressed by our heart, our attitude, the things that we do that come out of our heart. Because when a man or woman chooses contrition, when we choose regret, remorse, the Father takes notice. And our prayers are never have more power than when we take our proper place before him. See the beautiful light streaming in through our windows over here. Take a look sometime for at least the first five windows. What is the posture of each of those people before Jesus? On their knees in supplication, with their heads bowed, prostrate before him. That is a humble heart. Now, this story of Manasseh is more than just an interesting Old Testament story. This reveals the posture of the heart is so important. These are examples, and you know what the best example we have? The best example we have is Jesus. Because Jesus, in his life, embodied humility before his Father, and it worked out pretty good for him. Jesus demonstrated that the path to glory comes from being humble before God. The human mind may not make sense of that by the way our culture talks and by the way things seem to work in the world, but humility goes a long ways. Even more than Manasseh, Jesus modeled for us the way to humility. I'm going to turn now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that give just a beautiful understanding that Paul gave of how Christians should relate to one another based on what Jesus did and who he was. Love this passage. So it starts out, in your relationships, talking to the church with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He was humble. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And some of you were saying, I want to hear the next verses. Don't worry, we will by the end of the sermon. Friends, what is whispered in the Old Testament is shouted in the New Testament, that humility is the doorway to receiving God's kingdom here on earth. Humility spared Manasseh's life. It was the way of life for Jesus, and it should be for Christ followers the way in their life as well. Now, many believers are surprised to learn that there's actually something that we can do to bring the grace of God into our lives. We can humble ourselves. But the opposite is also true. Our pride can actually block the grace of God from our lives. That means among all the enemies of grace in our world, human pride is probably the hardest and the deepest living in our soul. Because God's grace meets us most strongly when we are at our weakness, and we've been trained by our world to say weakness is not good. Weakness in anything is something we need to stay away from. Weakness is failure. But my friends, the truth is exactly the opposite. Grace is poured out even more strongly toward the humble in heart. But then, it's so easy to step across the border from that truth and enter into a prideful arrogance, like, I know how the way to God works. And then to label all those who can't see your truth as fools, and before we know it, we've crossed into enemy territory. Humbleness has turned to pride. Grace understands that merely knowing the truth that God puts before us isn't enough. Along with all of our knowledge of how we should be living, we need to be grace-filled people with those who don't understand, who don't have the same perspective that we do. Because the problem with knowing everything is that we have a tendency towards being judgmental. Even smart people like the Apostle Paul recognize that knowledge puffs up, he shares in his first letter to the Corinth church. Surprisingly, it seems like the most insightful people in our world will appear uncaring and cold. like that fabulous oncologist who diagnoses the cancer, but then forgets to deal with the human right in front of them. Insight, knowledge, facts and figures alone are never enough when you're dealing with people. There's a line between insight and judgment, and that's drawn by an attitude of what? Of grace, being graceful in how we deal with people. So then the question becomes, how's your attitude? It's been said pride has 1,000 faces, but always the same aim, to make more of ourselves while at the same time pushing everybody else down, even if it means pushing God down. But grace exposes our desire to sit on that throne of our own arrogance. We're told that pride is the leaven of the Pharisees, that pride is the enemy of grace. And you can't give grace to people that you look down on from your high horse. You can only pity them. But pride has read the Bible itself. So pride's solution so often is false humility. You know people like that? False humility is an attempt to fool God and others into thinking that we're truly humble when really we're not. So we'll utter modest things about ourselves that we really don't believe. The problem with false humility, it's false. False humility, saying negative things about me in the hopes that others will say, no, Pastor Dan, those things aren't true at all, with the true goal of always fishing for compliments to affirm my talents and skill. C.S. Lewis helps us to guard against false humility when he said this. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, or in other words, thinking of others before yourself. The church fathers warned us that possessions lead to pride, and in modern times we've tweaked that a bit. He who dies with the most toys wins. The ancients reminded us that knowledge puffs up, and Paul reminded us as well. In modern times, no, we tweaked that. Knowledge is power. It's not, because it so easily can lead to pride. And pride leads us to pray, just like that Pharisee, that I thank you that I am not like all those others. And he would point to you and I, because we can't live up to what the Pharisee was doing. Friends, pride causes me to see grace sometimes as a zero-sum game, as if God's kindness to others means less grace for me in my life. And pride becomes precious, and he wants it all for me. And how well did that end for Gollum? Not well at all. See, pride, false humility, can harm us so deeply, but God's grace heals us utterly. Is it any wonder that God resists the proud? We need to be the kind of people who humble ourselves. On the other hand, if we don't humble ourselves, God may put things forth in our life that will humble us or him. We may find out that God is opposing us, and I myself don't want that in my life. So today I invite you to take an inventory of your heart, to check your attitude. We know a humble heart can pave the way for a greater grace, but a prideful heart does the opposite. Which one describes your heart? How do you deal with people around you, not only here at church, but out in the world? It's only when you honestly answer this question before you can you step forward in receiving God's grace even greater. After all, we are Christians. And who are we supposed to model our life after? Not the celebrities, not the ones with power and fame and wealth and fortune. We're to model our life after Christ, who led a much different life than most of those people that our culture worships today. What the Father had in store for his humble Son, he holds ready in lesser fashion for all of us, his children. As a passage from Paul on Jesus' humility reminds us, now we get to it. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen.